Last time we were together in Luke, we saw Jesus sending out the 12 to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in his doing that, this is roughly 6 months before the cross, the whole region was stirred up. So much so that people thought that John the Baptist may have risen from the dead. That's the last time they remembered such a stir. Others thought that maybe it was even Elijah or one of the Old Testament prophets. And even Herod on the throne was perplexed about Jesus and wanted to see him. And in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to put the question on everyone's mind to the men who know him best. Who do the crowd say I am? And more importantly, who do you say I am? It really is the most important question of all history. Was Jesus the Messiah promised for centuries, or is he something else? The great prophet, priest, and king of an everlasting kingdom who would rescue his people, not just from oppressing nations, but even from the curse of sin and the plague of death, and crush the serpent's head. Before John the Baptist was beheaded, he had asked the same question. Are you the one who is coming? Or do we look for another? Well, when you survey the prophecies and compare them with Jesus' lineage and Jesus' life, he matches the prophetic portrait. The problem people of his day were wrestling with was this. If Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah, then how come his life ended on a cross? And why did so many of his own people reject him? There are related questions for followers of Jesus. If we actually do belong to God through Jesus, if he has saved us because of his great love for us, if all his promises of a bright future are actually true, then why so much suffering now? Why does the path sometimes seem so hard and his return so far away? The suffering, let's be honest, sometimes shakes our faith. Is this the way it's supposed to be? So our text this morning is crucially important, not just theologically, but practically. Is Jesus, in fact, the one the New Testament apostles declare him to be? And can we find reason to hang on to his promises regarding the future through all the difficulties and calamities that this life includes? What is living the Christian life supposed to be like? We want to learn that from our passage this morning as we turn to Luke 9, 18 through 36, beginning in verse 18. Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ, the Messiah of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they became fully awake and saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, and as the men who were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, the cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Three great truths we want to look at this morning from this passage. The first is this: Jesus' identity as the Messiah required suffering. Jesus' identity as the Messiah required suffering. It seemed contradictory. The one who will rule an everlasting kingdom, the one who is all-powerful, the one who will rescue us, must suffer and die. But for him to be the Messiah, he had to suffer and die. Second, our identity as disciples of Jesus requires suffering. Our identity as disciples of Jesus requires suffering. When you look at the words of Jesus, you look at the words of the apostles, it becomes evident that anyone who's actually a disciple of Jesus will suffer and must do so. And number three, this is what makes it worth it: kingdom suffering leads to kingdom glory. Let's ask God to help us as we look at this passage and to help us lay hold of this with our hearts so that we can live it out with our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, while many of these verses are very familiar to most of the people here, God, the truth that they convey is something that is often difficult for us to hold. Dying is hard, and choosing to die is harder yet. And so, God, help us to see the truth that is here. Help us understand the hope of the gospel so that we are willing to suffer for Jesus' sake as we follow him. Help us understand, God, what that looks like in a day-to-day basis. While it's true that there may be some here that will one day give their lives for Jesus, we know there are brothers and sisters of ours around the world that have to do so, that have lost everything. Right now, Lord, we typically are not called to do that, and yet we are called to deny ourselves. We are called to take up a cross. We are called to suffer too. Help us understand what that looks like and to willingly endure it for the sake of the kingdom and the King. And God, I pray that through your word and by your spirit, to the glory of your son, you would do your work of transformation in us today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First great truth: Jesus' identity as the Messiah required suffering. Jesus had asked the question, and Peter's answer, "You are the Christ, the Messiah of God," was absolutely correct. In fact, according to Matthew's gospel, parallel passage, Jesus responds in Matthew 16:17, "Blessed are you," or "happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Remember, Simon was Peter's given name, original name. Bar means son. Jonah is the name of his dad. So it's Simon, son of Jonas, or Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, the fact that you've come to this conviction is a result of God's work, God the Father's work in your heart to convince you that this is actually so. So what Jesus says next is not denying the truth of Peter's confession. It's actually fleshing out the realities that go with it. In Luke 9:21 and 22, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. That seems backwards, right?
But then he explains, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. In other words, this isn't the time when we're setting up the kingdom. This is a time for me to suffer and die. Now, Jesus uses the title Son of Man. That was, in fact, the name that Jesus most often used for himself. And it has twofold significance. It recalls, first of all, Daniel's prophetic vision in Daniel 7 of one like the Son of Man, in other words, a human being coming from the clouds of heaven to judge the nations at the end of the age and to set up an everlasting kingdom of his saints. Now, what is striking is that a Son of Man, one that is human, one that's a descendant of human beings, would be coming not from the earth, would be coming from heaven alongside the Ancient of Days, God the Father. So the name captures both the universal authority of this heavenly being and at the same time his humanity. He is the God-man. And it also captures that he rules an everlasting kingdom. And as such, that reveals him to be the Messiah that God had been promising for centuries. So the name is both a name of exaltation. He is the one that's going to judge and to rule an everlasting kingdom. And a name of humiliation. He is a human being who comes from heaven. Jesus clarifies what that humiliation is going to include. The Son of Man must suffer. It is necessary for him to suffer many things. Be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, all the leaders that you would think, because they're the Bible guys. They're the leaders. They're the religious movers and shakers. You would think they would receive him, but they reject him. And because they reject him, they have him killed. And the third day he will rise again. Now think about it with me. The Son of Man will still judge the nations at the end of the age. And he will still rule an everlasting kingdom. So, if he's to be killed, he will have to rise again. Every time Jesus predicted his suffering and death, he also predicted his resurrection. The suffering and the death was necessary, and the resurrection was necessary too. And so as we read all the scriptures predicting who the Messiah is and what he will do, this becomes clear. The Messiah must suffer, and the Messiah will reign. A Messiah who does not suffer cannot be the Messiah. A Messiah who is not cut off and killed cannot be the Messiah. A Messiah that does not rise from the dead cannot be the Messiah. He cannot save if he does not suffer. Nor can he save if the suffering can somehow remove him from ruling forever. The cross and the crown actually go together. This was God's promise. And this was God's plan from the beginning. You and I could never be rescued if Jesus hadn't suffered and died. And you and I could never be rescued if, having suffered and died, he had not risen from the dead. Jesus will wear a crown, but he must endure the cross. So Jesus' identity as the Messiah required suffering. Secondly, our identity as disciples, as followers of Jesus, requires suffering as well. And we see that in verses 23 to 26. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It seems really backwards. Anyone who desires to come after me. In other words, Jesus is making no exceptions. Everybody who's actually born again, everybody who's actually going to be part of this everlasting kingdom has to live this way. It's a practical definition of how a true disciple lives. So this morning, if you are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's your Savior, that you put your faith in him to rescue you from your sin and from your death, that he's risen again and that you too will rise again, that these words are for you. These words are for me. This is the way God has called us to live. We must deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. The cross was an instrument of suffering and death. Christ would suffer and die on a literal cross. Anyone who follows him must suffer too, and must die to himself for the sake of pursuing the will of God, just as Jesus went to the cross to fulfill the will of God for the salvation of all who believe in him. This doesn't mean that we're earning our salvation. This means that if we do really belong to Jesus, that he has actually caused us to be born again, we have the Spirit of God in us, that we're following God, then we are going to follow him to this degree. So what does that mean practically for us? It means that because we are trusting Jesus and his promises, we willingly deny ourselves what we might otherwise pursue. Pleasures, for instance, that we know to be sinful, even though they're tremendously popular, and sometimes it seems like the whole world is pursuing them. Pleasures that we feel surging in our own flesh, that even are related to biological drives, and yet we know to pursue them, to fulfill them, we would be disobeying God. We choose to deny ourselves. We are not, like most of the world, living for money. A greedy person's an idolater. We are not living to indulge in forbidden pleasures. We don't believe the lie that the forbidden fruit is the path to happiness. We willingly fight the battles with our flesh every day. The part of us that wants to ignore what God has said, the part of us that wants to live for ourselves and forget the future, the part of us that wants to sit still when we ought to be moving, the part of us that doesn't want to make it a priority to pray or to be in the Word or to take something that belongs to us and to give it to somebody else that's in need. The part of us that wants to spend all our time on what's pleasurable to us and has nothing to do with the kingdom, that part we deny, that part we crucify. We willingly suffer for his sake. Sometimes it will be slander. We're willing to be treated as fools for his sake. Sometimes it will be other forms of mistreatment, imprisonment, even death, believers are called upon to endure. Because we are so sure of the reward of the heavenly kingdom, we're so sure that it's a far greater value than anything we could gain here by a different path. This is the crux of the temptations we face, same as Adam and Eve at the beginning. Will I believe God? Will I obey God? Or will I fall to the lie that I would be happier if I disobeyed him and pursued my own agenda and pleasure? You know, as I thought about this, when I put it into those terms, I think this is a battle that I know for myself I fight every single day. Because the question in my mind is this going to be worth it? Is it worth delaying the gratification? Is it worth denying myself? What do I actually believe? Is God actually good? Will he make good on his promises or not? Because the reality is that if he doesn't make good on his promises, there's a whole lot of stuff that I'm giving up that I'd otherwise pursue. But because we hold him true to his promise, we say, no, I'm going to believe God. I want to walk the path of his choosing.
I want the destination he has promised me. I want the blessing. I want the empowering of doing hard things for his sake. I actively believe that if I seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, all I need will be supplied to me. So I'm willing to spend time and money and energy and my life itself for this purpose, because I count Jesus completely reliable and I believe in the promised joys to come for every faithful follower of him. I think this is what Jesus is driving at. It's not that it wouldn't include being beheaded for Jesus, not that it wouldn't include going to a foreign field for Jesus. It can include all kinds of particular things that would fall into your life story. But on a daily basis, what it means is you choose to follow Jesus instead of serving yourself. And that is so cross-grain to American culture, right? I deserve it. I want it. Therefore, it is the best thing for me to have it. God wants me to be happy. I want me to be happy. Happy. And yet, that's not actually the path to happiness. Because it's a lie to think that by forsaking God, I will actually find myself. It's just a fat lie. Luke 9:25-26, Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Now, you may be familiar with this being translated, forfeits his soul, but understand that the language that's used there refers to one's self, your soul, your personhood. In other words, here's the irony. You can try to pursue a life where you're indulging yourself because you want to make yourself happy. And what you will end up doing is destroying yourself. God made you for him. And you won't find you apart from him. And so if I try to gather all that the world can give me, everything that I think is going to make me happy, I will actually lose the very thing I want it for, myself. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man, again, harking back to that Daniel 7 scene, judge of all the earth, be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. The reality is that everyone who chooses not to deny self and instead to seek their own pleasure and glory will in the end be utterly disappointed because they will lose everything. They are systematically throwing away their lives. And so this is a battle you face every morning, right? What am I going to do with today? Who am I going to live for? What am I going to pursue? You choose wrongly, and you end up losing the very thing you want the day for. Those who don't believe commonly mock those who do believe as simpletons and fools. We may at times even feel silly holding on to what has not come to pass yet. But Jesus deserves our devotion, not our shame. To reject him is to be rejected in the end. And to be ashamed of him is for him to be ashamed of us in the end when we desperately need him to claim us as his own. I know you. I died for you. I rescued you. You belong to me. Welcome to the joy of your Lord. So this morning, ask yourself, when do you find it hard to keep following Jesus in faith? And I think that's related to the next question. What temptation lies are you most vulnerable to? And how can you hold on to the truth instead?
so many disasters of our lives start all the way back, sometimes years earlier, with lies we start to accept in our heart. And it basically comes down to this crux: I will be happier apart from God than with Him. I will be happier disobeying God than obeying Him. And below that is this belief that somehow God is not as good as He says He is. And that if I want the good life, I'm going to have to ditch Him. Now that is a human battle that we each face. When you consider the value of the kingdom, think about all that that involves: a new heaven, the new earth, immortality, the perfection, the hunger finally being satisfied. When you consider the value of the kingdom, what challenges are you willing to face? And what sufferings are you willing to endure? And what temptations are you willing to fight to your last breath? Do it. Do it. Third, kingdom suffering leads to kingdom glory. This is why it'll be worth it. There is a day of glory. And glory, again, is one of those religious terms that, you know, it sounds like it's Christian speak. OK, so what does that mean, glory, other than kind of an expletive, an exclamation? Think of it as this. This is what the Greek term captures: shining splendor. The Old Testament word for it talks about weightiness, so gravitas, significance. But shining splendor, there's a day of shining splendor when Christ returns with His holy angels. And Jesus is going to give them a glimpse of what that would be like. In Luke 9:27, He says, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And then we read that 8 days later, Peter, James, and John are with Him as He's transfigured before them. His divine nature shines out in splendor, bright as lightning. And because of the connection that Luke makes with Jesus' prediction and this event, the natural interpretation is that the transfiguration was in fact a sneak peek at the kingdom as it is and as it will be. Remember, in our study of heaven, there is a heavenly city that is already there. It has builder and foundations, and maker is God. There are innumerable angels there. God the Father, Son, and Spirit are there. The spirits of the saints made perfect are there. It is the capital city of the universe. It is functional. It is operating right at this moment. The angels rejoice over every sinner that repents. There is a place that glory fills. And what they got was like a sneak peek into that realm. They got to see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah as they are in that realm. Luke 9:29-31. "And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered, and His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." There's so much information here. Jesus' deity shines through the veil of His humanity, affirming for His disciples that He actually is the King of glory from the heavenly city. He is the Son of Man coming from heaven. Two inhabitants of that city, Moses and Elijah, who died long before, centuries before, appear with Him in glory as well. They represent the law and the prophets, affirming Jesus' identity as the one God promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And their appearance also reveals that death is not the end. God's servants live on, and God's servants are aware of the progress of redemption here on earth. Most importantly, at this point of history, they confirm that the cross is what Jesus was on mission to endure. That His departure, His exodus, think about the exodus from
the land of Egypt. It was a deliverance from slavery. And so his exodus was to be a deliverance as well. It was to be by way of the cross. The cross was a kingdom necessity. Without it, the saints have no path to become citizens of the everlasting kingdom. Peter is ready to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's the remembrance of God's provision for his people in the wilderness and prophetic of the kingdom age. Or you might be familiar with it, the Feast of Tabernacles, or tents is the very normal way of tabernacle or booth. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus, conveying equality among them that was actually incorrect. And God the Father corrects Peter. Luke 9:34-35. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud of God's dwelling place glory, the Shekinah glory of God. It's a cloud like you see in the Old Testament in the wilderness wanderings. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So with language from Isaiah and the Psalms, God the Father once again identifies who Jesus truly is. My son. According to Psalm 2, the Messiah is God's son who rules an everlasting kingdom. My chosen one, Isaiah's words in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." He's the anointed one, the Messiah, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And the Father's command was not only for Peter, James and John, but for us as well. Listen to him. Hear what he says. Pay attention. Obey. He is the Savior King. The cross he endured was a kingdom necessity, as is ours. It is a kingdom cross. And all who are part of his kingdom must take it up. It will be well worth it because kingdom suffering will lead to kingdom glory. So what can you do to keep the kingdom in view every day? And in what practical ways are you listening to and following Jesus? Especially when he says to you, "Look, if you're coming after me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. This is the path you have to walk. This is the cross you must bear. If you would wear the crown." Peter never forgot the experience on the Mount. In his last letter before his execution for Christ, and according to church tradition, he was crucified upside down for Jesus. He wrote these words, 2 Peter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." There are those standing here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, the Shekinah glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter suffered for the sake of Christ, but at the end of his life, he wants everyone to know it was well worth it. Both of his letters affirm there is grace to suffering for Jesus, and there is glory to come. For Jesus taught that his identity as the Messiah required suffering, and that our identity as his disciples requires suffering, and that kingdom suffering will unfailingly lead to kingdom glory. Let's choose the path to glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, God, that you'd help us practically to live it to your glory this day. Help us in the battles that we face. Help us in the temptations that most trip us up. Help us with the fears and the doubts that make us feel it's just not worth it to serve, that it's not worth it to deny ourselves, that somehow the suffering will never pay off. God, strengthen our faith. Help us believe that you love us and that you are working in our lives for our good. And then, God, may we follow no matter what it costs, knowing that after the cross comes the crown. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.